Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 2. As he opened that chapter, if you've been here, you recall that he was encouraging people in the face of his struggles in ministry to realize that their hearts were being encouraged, that they were being knit together in love so that they might reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Jesus Christ himself. And then he warns them, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." And then again, as he moves on in chapter 2, he tells us in verses 6 and 7 that we have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And having received him, we're to walk in him. We're rooted in him. We're built up in him and established in our faith in him, just as we have been taught the truths of the gospel. Then he warns, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." But there are a couple more warnings in this letter that we come to this morning in verses 16 through 19. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism or in worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Well, these warnings may seem strange to us. They are the conclusion drawn by Paul in the previous verses, since the other warning to not be taken captive, he's told us that about the wonder of what God has done in Christ. He's told us about our death in his death, our new life in his resurrection, our full forgiveness in his triumph over every power that exists that might conceivably threaten us. Because it is not regulations or rituals that we might conduct that lead to spiritual growth and progress, but a rich and rewarding communion with God through union with Christ. As we delve into this passage, let's turn to God in prayer. "The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, Heavenly Father, is your word that stands forever." So, Heavenly Father, as we have to hear these few verses again this morning that give us more warning to strengthen our faith, we pray that your Spirit might continue to apply these words to our minds and to our hearts, that we might grow in the grace of salvation in Jesus Christ and grow in our own strength to face the sinfulness of this world and even the sinfulness within our own hearts. For our good and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul's first warning concerns the appropriateness of judging by shadows in verses 16 and 17. That is, judging by things that don't carry the significance that they're often given. But before going into that, one question needs to be answered. Who's the judge? Who's the one making these judgments? When Paul says, "Let no one pass judgment on you," he doesn't mean don't allow anyone to judge you. In the sense, you need to take steps to prevent anyone who might judge you from, in fact, doing so. Stop them. Stop them in their tracks. Now, this isn't a second-person imperative, if you excuse the grammar lesson. But it means he isn't commanding you to do something or not do something. It is a third-person imperative, indicating something a third party, here anyone, should not do. The sense is you, who hear these words, aren't to give credibility to anyone passing this kind of judgment on you. You aren't to be disturbed by such a thing as this in any way. Now, we'll come back to the particular things that Paul is talking about over which these judgments are made. But for now, consider the experience of being judged by others. How does it make you feel? It's a sensitive area for people for whom what others think of them is such a big deal. It's often a problem for the Christian life because Jesus himself says the judgments on the life of people who claim to be believers should be expected, they should be made, but don't judge someone for something you yourself would dare to do, and in doing it, risk God's condemnation. In another context, Paul insisted in his preaching Christ, he wouldn't seek the approval from people, because the approval from God was all that mattered. Now, this doesn't mean appropriate criticism shouldn't be heard and honestly considered. However, there's a general danger in allowing the judgments of other people to push you around or unsettle you. Those kind of judgments could be the shaping force in your life, the motivation behind your decisions and your behavior, how hard you work, what you choose to work at all. But I can't let you forget others might be right when they make these judgments. So, to what kind of judgment is Paul referring? The warning gets more specific, yet at the same time, it seems to us in our day remote and removed. Regulations in questions of food and drink. Those things allude to the range of requirements in the Old Testament law. There are a variety of food laws, particularly in the book of Leviticus, chapter 11 even more specifically, that specify the kinds of foods that may be eaten and other kinds of food that was forbidden to the people of Israel. Likewise, there are the rituals such as a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath to be observed by them, mentioned also in a number of Old Testament texts, including what we read earlier from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13. So while the particulars may seem remote to us, that Old Testament Jewish law, just as they might have for the Gentiles in Colossae, the attitude wasn't and isn't irrelevant, or even, for that matter, that far removed. Whatever the source of these issues being raised, Paul says they're not to become defining issues either in the gospel or in the church. He says in Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Too often, too many times in the history of the church, these kind of things and others have surfaced and later resurfaced as tests of orthodoxy among God's people. Who's right in what they're doing in the church? The genuineness of a person's profession of faith, measured by their stance on such things as the beverage use of alcohol or tobacco, or even the company they keep when they're outside the church. Or the faithfulness of a church itself, gauged by its style of worship. What kind of music do we use? What kind of songs, psalms, and spiritual songs do we sing or not? How often do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? What elements do we actually use in celebrating the Lord's Supper? Or how about the observance or otherwise of days of the Christian calendar? We will be entering the Advent season, remembering the first coming of Jesus Christ. Should we? Should we celebrate his birth when the scriptures call, actually have no warrant for doing that? Should we remember that? Should we celebrate Easter when in fact every Christian Sabbath is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week? But the reality is, since New Testament times, there has been latitude on these matters. Individual Christians and churches have been free to reach their own conclusions in light of their own conscience, shaped by Scripture. It isn't the peripheral issues that distinguish between true and false churches or true and false Christians. And they certainly are never to be used as a means to pass judgment on either. The ultimate test of both churches and Christians is not our opinion, but Christ himself. He is the ultimate test of what we think, what we do, what we say. And that is precisely where Paul is pointing us. Remember all he said about Christ in terms of who he is, in terms of what he has done. Christ is the key to authentic Christianity. Christ is the essence of the gospel. Christ is the sole focus of our faith. So Paul immediately rules out food, drink, observance of holy days as being the test of the faith, when he puts before us the argument of shadows versus substance, saying These things that I've talked, the food, the drink, the observances, are a shadow of the things to come. They're an image cast by an object representing the form of that object. They are shadows of things to come, but the substance, that which casts a shadow, that which is distinguished from the shadow itself, the substance is Christ. This isn't a put-down of the religion of Israel or the Old Testament scriptures that he said we can easily and rightfully set aside in our new faith. Paul values them for what they are. They are a shadow of things to come. And the context requires us to see this contrast between shadow and substance. Paul's already mentioned in this letter the body of Christ in two senses. The body of flesh, which died on the cross to reconcile all things. The body of which he is now the head, namely the church. And when he says substance in this verse, the word he actually uses is body. The shadow of those things in the past are a shadow of the body, the presence, the reality of Jesus Christ himself. The body of Christ, in both senses, is the substantial reality of which Israel's religion was a shadow, to which Israel's religion has pointed us. A little awareness of church history again reveals a tendency to move back to some kind of what might be called by others a shadow land. And that tendency has always been present. There was the reintroduction of a human priesthood, only a shadow of Christ's priesthood, to suggest that we need a priest, a go-between, someone who stands between us and God, someone other than Christ. But that gives up the substance for the shadow. The letter to the Hebrews addresses this issue directly from beginning to end. Of course, having the substance isn't just a matter of giving up the shadows. The reality of joyful, confident, thankful faith in Christ, love for brothers and sisters in Christ, the hope of heaven, these are the things that will drive out the shadows. That's why the warning of verses 16 and 17 has force for us, regardless of the particular shadow. The point is, know and live in the substantial reality that Christ is for us. The days of shadow are past. But then in verse 18, the next warning actually sounds a bit like the previous warning in verse 16. Both touch on a common human problem, being subject to the opinions of others, being unsettled or even enslaved by what others think about you. The verbs changed, the words changed, but the idea is very similar. However, what Paul seems to have in mind now isn't passing judgment religiously on what you do or what you don't do. Instead, it's suggesting you don't measure up. You're inadequate. You're a failure. At best, you're second rate, and in any case, you're disqualified spiritually. You just don't have it, as what a Christian believer should be. The reason you aren't to allow yourself to be disqualified this way isn't because you're such a wonderful success at living the Christian life, but because you're in Christ. The important question then, are you in Christ or not? The important teaching that goes with that, we've referred to over and over again in verses 9 through 15, lies behind the warning, let no one pass judgment on you. And now, let no one disqualify you. Remember, in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul has told us very clearly, God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So the purpose of Paul's warnings is for us to appreciate and not forget what it means to be in Christ, in him who, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells and who fully fills us. So don't let anyone suggest you are or make you feel inferior. You are in Christ. This attempt at disqualification can happen in many different ways. Let me ask you, how do you feel when you hear one of the success stories about a huge, spectacular church? Not actually similar to ours. But do you feel you belong to a hopeless, little, pathetic, weak church? When I see one of those success stories, do I get the sense I've had a feeble and dismal ministry? Paul's warning, don't respond like that. The church you belong to, big or small, is part of the body of Christ. Don't let anyone malign it, and don't let anyone denigrate it. However, the kind of disqualification Paul has in mind is a little more specific. It seems to be a spiritual disqualification based in false spirituality. Insisting on, desiring, even delighting in things that have no way benefit to someone who is in Christ. Paul first mentions asceticism. Some translations have that as false or excessive humility. A simpler, more straightforward understanding. However, the idea that self-discipline leading to self-denial, leading to self-abasement, are somehow a means of gaining God's approval and approval in the eyes of others, is a superior kind of humility. How contradictory is that? A superior humility? To humble, contrary to the humble attitude of the servant that sees the needs of others as more important than his or her own. Paul adds to this picture of disqualifiers the worship of angels. Now, there's two possibilities here from which the passing of time, since Paul wrote this letter, has removed what is actually happening. First, some people might have thought their worship was so spiritual, so uplifting, so heavenly, they thought they were joining in worship with angels. Now, the Bible is full of references, the encouraging of angelic and proper human worship of God. But for someone to insist a certain style or content of worship gets one closer to God is for God to determine, not us. Second, given the fascination with the unseen world of spirits that permeated the ancient world, it isn't hard to see how such practices might creep into the church, might become part of worship. And it isn't hard to imagine, given a continuing fascination, such practices still might threaten the church. In either case, neither is hard to imagine. However, both the Old Testament and the New Testament make clear that worship is reserved exclusively for God, not for any of His creatures, not even those creatures of heaven. To suggest such a false practice in the church insists on what was and is idolatrous. But there's another issue, sometimes used as a disqualifier. It's experience itself. The experience of the Christian life. In particular, he says here, going on in detail about visions. Now again, this is a Greek phrase that has a wide range of meaning, making it sometimes difficult to understand. A quite literal translation is going into things he has seen. Paul seems to be referring to some kind of visionary experience. The way he phrases it puts the emphasis on things an individual has seen. His concern is about supposed private and personal revelations from God. Maybe you've met Christians who've had or claim to have had extraordinary experiences, dreams, visions, voices, inner convictions telling them something they couldn't have known otherwise. These are experiences recorded in Scripture. However, even though in New Testament times God was still using dreams and visions as means to make Himself known, they weren't even the norm, reserved for the prophets and the apostles. Instead, it was through the apostolic preaching of the Old Testament laws and prophets that Jesus came to carry out the law and the prophets, urging us to do the same. And the apostles' testimony of the prophetic word more fully confirmed in 2 Peter 1:19. That at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, the writer of Hebrews says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, he has spoken to us by his Son. Telling us that the final chapter of God's written revelation has already been given. That in Scripture are all things necessary for God's own glory, for our salvation, faith, and life. So someone in Colossae, insisting there should be more emphasis on vision, was seriously out of step with what was happening in New Testament churches, and still is. At this point, though, Paul intensifies his attack on the disqualifier, and he doesn't pull any punches. Such a person is puffed up. With all the insistent humility, elevated worship, visionary experience, comes this sense of superiority. Puffed up, inflated. Which translates a Greek word that Paul used numerous times in his letter to 1 Corinthians, most often translated arrogant. The dangerous sense of superiority was very much in evidence in the Corinthian believers. The kind of thing that makes others feel inferior. It's what makes other such people intimidating. Superior, at least in their own eyes. Now, they'll never say they're superior. After all, remember, they delight in humility. Paul says two things about this superiority. First, it is without reason. An excessive display of humility is nothing of which to be proud. Angelic worship, visionary experiences, makes no one any better. Second, this is a result of a sensuous mind. Hey, you remember how we talked of the substance being the body of Christ? Here it is a fleshly, worldly mind that is the earthly nature of a person apart from the divine influence. Human nature opposed to God and prone to sin. You need to take this as seriously now as Paul meant it to be then. If you're in Christ, you've died with Him and were made alive in Him. Your sins have been forgiven. You haven't forgotten what you've learned. So take care that you're not threatened by what might look like spiritual superiority, no matter how it might be expressed. This is Paul's more detailed warning of the various kinds of persuasive speech he mentioned in verse 4 of chapter 2. The problem with the kind of spirituality that's been pictured for us is simple, and also it's devastating. Paul has in mind the kind of spiritual intimidation that has the person concerned not holding fast to true spirituality. True spirituality that knows Christ is the head. The head of all rule and authority, as he's already told us, the head of the body, which is the church. There's the horrible danger. The super spiritual person has attracted your attention to him or herself. You're threatened because you compare yourself to him or her. But Christ is the head. Christ is your head. Let go of him, no matter how humble and spiritual you are, and you've lost everything. Hold fast to him, and you're under no threat. Displays of humility, again, elevated worship practices, remarkable spiritual experiences have no value without Christ. With Christ as your head, they are unimportant. But don't misunderstand this. As Christians, we should be concerned about our lives of faith. And the church should care about its unity. However, we aren't to respond to the intimidation of the super spiritual with our own kind of self-satisfaction. Well, I'm okay. I'm a believer. I'm an evangelical. Or whatever other self-description might be there. The reality of Christian living, Christian stability, Christian growth matters for each of us and for us all. Paul prays for this constantly, as he did in chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. He's writing this letter as a means he believes God will use to see this happens. The vital point is the solid truth. Christ is the source of that life and that growth and that unity. Christ is the one from whom the whole body, the church, the whole assembly of believers is nourished, as he closes this portion. Christ is the source of the body's sustenance. The whole assembly of believers knit together through its joints and ligaments. Christ is the source of the body's unity. That's the same language Paul uses in Ephesians 4:16 of the unity that equips us to efficiently and effectively work together. Where he adds, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. But here he clarifies, the body grows with a growth that is from God through and in Christ. Each part of the body, each of us as a Christian believer, lives and functions properly from connection to Christ our head. We're knit together by our shared dependence on Christ. Together we're nourished by God's Word. We're enlivened by God's Spirit so that our faith is strengthened. That's how the growth that comes from God happens. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you yourself in your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, are the source of our life, of our growth, of our strength, of our unity. And most importantly, that you have given this truth to us as a means to guide and direct our lives. But along with that, you have given us these warnings to be careful of how we allow others to see us, how we allow others then to influence us, and how even we might allow ourselves to be influences on others. Hopefully, mostly for the good, as your grace continues to work, but acknowledging as well, we too might act in such sinful ways if we're not as careful about what we do as we are about what is done to us. And so be pleased, Heavenly Father, to keep us close to you, to keep us in communion with you through our union with Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In response to God's Word, then, turn to hymn number 657. We'll stand and close singing, In Sweet Communion, Lord, with Thee, 657.